All right. Well, welcome to our Lesson 5 review of our Faithful and Fearless study. I'm excited to go back over chapters 4 through 6 with you. As we begin, I'd like you to consider a moment in your life that changed everything. A time that your path may have split, your future completely got changed. Maybe you made a choice. Maybe you made a statement. Maybe you made a move in your relationships. Maybe it was a personal commitment that you did. You moved in some way toward a new future, and I'd like to kind of help us illustrate this. As I walk around the room, go ahead and take a piece of the string. So maybe you got a new job, and you left a former place of employment, and you ended up in a new place. Maybe you broke a relationship. Maybe you started a new relationship. Maybe you made a difficult decision to stand and be heard in a scary way. Maybe you ended up with challenges with your children in your life, and each one of those decisions that you made impacted the next decision and where you went with that. Whatever that decision was, however you ended up facing that moment, it brought you back to a connecting point. And everybody who was involved in that path in your life was somehow connected to the place that you found yourself right at that moment, just like I do right now, somehow connected to each and every one of you. You can just let it go on the ground. All right. So, those types of moments, they mold us, don't they? They send us on paths that we wouldn't normally go on. They completely change our thought process, even. The emotional responses that we have. Even our physical being, our own bodies, can change in light of those decisions. And we're really changed. And our study through Esther has brought us to a moment just like that, right? Esther's, Mordecai's life coming together with every other decision that was made in this account. So many moments in Esther's life have come together to bring her to this scene. A nation in exile. Parents who died. Leaving this orphan girl. A loving cousin who adopted her. A drunken king and a 180-day feast. A defiant queen who was deposed. A beauty pageant. A new queen search. A new queen crowned, scheming court attendants, a plot foiled by a wise Jew, a refusal to bow, a wicked plot, a genocidal plan, and every strand of all of those moments is coming together in Esther's life. And we see all these things come together, and as we do, don't you see how complex it is? All the strands. And don't you see how amazing it is that God wove all of these moments, all of these occasions, all of these people, all of these decisions together and their responses, everything coming together. It's so complex. And like anything complex in nature, there's a beauty to it, right? And we see, I hope, two critical key concepts that I want us to understand today. Number one, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. God's providence, his power to bring hearts and minds and lives and actions together. Number two, the free will of people, right? And these are tethered together, right? And they pull and they move and they circle, but they're together. And we should see that God's hand of sovereignty doesn't let us off the hook of our personal responsibility, even in challenging situations. And I see this account as a reminder, a call, really, to us to know who we serve and to be decisive about that. We cannot serve two masters, you know that. We can't serve God and this priority, that goal, this job, that relationship. It's God and no other. And this account in Esther should be that kind of a testimony to all of us. Remember, at this moment in the story, Haman is furious that Mordecai won't bow to him. And in his fury,
He uses his recently appointed power as this prime minister to not just try to get even with Mordecai. What does he want to do? Kill, destroy, annihilate all of the people that are of Mordecai's people. So all the Jews. And chapter 3 wraps up with Susa in confusion, right? And terror. And the king and Haman clinking their goblets, enjoying their cocktails in indifference and in ignorance. So chapter 4 opens with sort of a news flash on the scene, and it's a report. And the cameras are zoomed in now on Mordecai. And what's he doing? He's in public grief. And he's in mourning. He's in sackcloth, in ashes. And as the news spread, like this black cloud over the kingdom, the rest of the region begins to roll out in mourning. And then the camera is cut away again, and it's cut to the palace, where Esther has been isolated from all of this, in blissful ignorance, really. But Mordecai breaks through and gets word to her of this terrible edict. And he commands her now a new command, the exact opposite command that he commanded her earlier. He commands her at this moment to reveal her identity to the king and to beg for mercy on behalf of her people. And Esther replies and kind of says, this is a big deal. Like, there's a gravity to this request, right? And maybe Mordecai has no idea. She's thinking maybe. He doesn't know the inner palace issues that Esther is facing anymore, that Esther is really aware of the drama that he's been facing. So she replies with the reality of her situation and the seriousness of what he's asking her to do. And listen to what she says in chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, and underline this is really important, without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so he may live. But as for me, hey, Mordecai, you don't know. You're not in the loop. You've been out of the palace. I'm up in here. I've got queenly responsibilities. You don't know what's been going on. I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And maybe she's just thinking, Mordecai must think I've got it easy up here. Mordecai just doesn't get it. I am a queen, but I haven't even seen the king in 30 days. And in our imagination of what kings and queens must all look like as they're prancing around the palace and having someone feed them grapes and getting their toes done, right? She's like, it is not happening like that. I haven't even seen this guy. And we all know what a crazy train wreck this man is, right? So imagine Esther's face. Picture her facial expressions when she hears of Mordecai's command getting relayed to her. Shock, maybe? Worry? Standing there trying to grasp it all? His news, his command, her future all flashing together? The likelihood of death? Does he even realize? There's got to be another way. Mordecai has a favor due him. Maybe he could speak up. Who knows? And don't we all do this to some extent? We're faced with a really difficult scenario, a difficult situation. We think quickly. We lay out all the risks. We try to think of a way to get out of what we're facing. It's too hard. It's too much. It's not me. And as much of a powerful leader as she surely was, and she was in a sense, Queen of Persia for reality, as much favor as we know that she has been given, because she has been given it, this is too much. She hadn't seen the king in 30 days. Maybe he's in a bad mood, and maybe he's moved on to other women. It can't be me. There has to be another way. Did you notice her wording? I asked you to underline it. There is but one law. What is she focused on? The law of the land. But is there, Esther? Is there but one law? Of course not. She's a Jew. She knows. This is man's law. This isn't God's law. But don't we get like that too? When we're faced with a dire situation, we freeze and we focus on the laws of the land. We focus on the laws of our job. We focus on the social mores or the things that are going around us. This is how things play out. This is what's expected of me. This is what's acceptable. In this scenario, we focus on the law of the land, air quotes, right? Whatever it is. But guess who put those men in place who made those lowercase laws? God, the lawgiver, capital L. But facing the evil of this world, we can freeze and we can focus on the world's laws, and they feel so close. Put your hands right here in front of your face so you can't see me anymore, like you used to do when you were a kid, and you're like, I can't see you, Mom, right? Those laws, they get so close right up here to our face, right? They're so big when they're like that, that we can't look past them. What happens when we're like this? We don't look into him, we can't see. And growing up a Jew, surely Esther would have heard stories of faithfulness, the stories of courage that have all gone before, stories that you and I know. She would have heard of Joshua 5, the Battle of Jericho, Joshua 1:9, the famous, powerful, encouraging words that we probably all know. Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. She's a Jew. She would have grown up with those stories. She would have known those stories. And hearing the truth and the power of God's word, she knew the truth and the power of God's word. She would have known words like this from Psalm 119 because Jewish children were taught the alphabet using Psalm 119. Go to your NIV Bible if you have it. Actually, it spells out the letters of the alphabet in Psalm 119. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. Put false ways from me and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. That's Psalm 119. That's the law she would have known. And Mordecai sends back his reply, and with that, a sort of a cold splash of water to Esther's spiritual face. You think you'll be safe? No. Verse 13. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. So Mordecai breaks up this little false sense of security that Esther may have created for herself up in that palace, and she may have been insulated in that palace, and she may have been hiding behind this one law of this human king, but there will be no refuge for Esther, and Mordecai is blunt about it. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews, for if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And I imagine that little dig, those little words he added. You don't have a dad anymore. I adopted you. I brought you in. But the only way that you'll carry on your father's name is if you act right now like your family name. And remember that Esther is the one person in the account with a double identity. She's Hadassah, the Jewish orphan, and a child of the God Most High. And she is Esther, the Persian queen, to the most powerful king in the world. Which identity will she identify with? Ultimately, it's a decision that each of us have to make, isn't it? Whose are we? The world's or the creator of the world? To choose one is to deny the other. It can't be both. Something has to give. And it's unlikely that any of us will face such a drama in this world. Some life moment that we'd be able to write about and share in our next coffee talk. About how we had to choose God publicly or risk death. But we still have to choose. We choose when we decide to engage or disengage from difficult conversations with people online or face to face. And we stand with the word of God and what God has said about the value of life and the nature of our identity and the cause of Christ. Can we really live as secret Christians and public pagans? Of course not. Do we? I mean, you're probably not at the local temple bowing down to some false god and idol. But are you, in effect, living like you do? Do we live in our comfy little palace? Are we insulated from the reality that being a friend of this world causes? Remember that James didn't mince any words about this when he called out those who claimed the name of Christ and yet kept friendly with the ways of the world. You adulterous people! Whoa! Those are harsh words. He said, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Don't think you're being cozied up with God when you act like that. And Mordecai is giving Esther this bold reality check. You think you can have it both ways? Nope. Maybe you need that reminder today. Maybe I need that reminder too. Maybe God is calling us all to recognize the double life that we've lived, that we keep living. And it simply can't go on. Jesus made it clear you can serve You cannot serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. He said, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. So clear. So very clear. There's no middle. You can't sit on this teeter-totter of an issue and lean this way when it suits you and lean that way. You choose, Jesus warns. And this speaks to our identity. Whose are you? And this speaks to our behavior. Because whose I am should impact how I live. When I was a kid, I'd go off to spend a night with a friend, and I'm a little sleeping bag. My mom would give me a suitcase, and my mom would send me off with these words: "You're a Garrett. You're a Garrett. You're going to another family's home, but you're still a Garrett. In that home, you act like it, and you're kind, and you're fun, and you're respectful. That's what being a Garrett meant." And who I am should influence how I live. It's the same with being a child of God. I'm not Garrett. I'm a child of the King. I'm a follower of Christ. I have his name on me. And when we're in his family, we carry his name and we have a higher calling. We don't live for ourselves any longer. We don't deny ourselves. We deny ourselves instead. We pick up our cross. We follow him no matter the cost. And it's hard, and it may even be scary. And it's going to push you to do things you might not normally do as regular Joe human. But you're a Garrett now. I mean, you're a Christ follower now. And this is what Mordecai is calling Esther to live out. You belong to the kingdom of God first. You have but one law. God's law, turns out. And when man's law defies God's, you go with God. And then Mordecai adds this warning. If you do keep silent, if your fears of this world and these laws and the possibility of losing your comfortable life in this palace all seem too big and too scary for you, keep this in mind, Esther. God will make a way. This is a righteous cause. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews for another place, but you and your father's house will perish. For whatever reason you recall, the name of God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, not one time. But don't you feel his presence throughout? Never has something missing had so much weight. It's like the missing name of God is an elephant waiting in the room. And now, in case you missed it, it's sitting on your lap. You keep silent. You don't mention it. Okay. Relief and deliverance will arise from elsewhere. What boldness Mordecai had. What confidence he had. Man, I would have loved being Esther. But really, I want to be like Mordecai. I want that kind of boldness to speak prophetically that deliverance will come. It will. Mordecai's words really hit my heart hard this week. Don't think that if you're silent, this will pass. This is Mordecai, and he's speaking to all of us who claim the name of God Most High. All of us today. This is a word for all children of the covenant. What will of God has ever, ever been stopped? What promise of God ever been broken? What evil act ever done, ever ignored by God? What righteousness ever forgotten? The only thing that God will ever forget is our sins when we're his. As for this moment, this is Mordecai, and he's reminding Esther that she is a child of the promise, a descendant of Abraham, a child of Israel, to whom God promised, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families on earth will be blessed. God will not let the Jews be annihilated, because from the Jews all families will be blessed. From the Jews will come Jesus, the ultimate promise, the great Savior, the promise kept. You sit in your palace, Esther, and relief and deliverance will arrive from another place. Mordecai's hope is unshakable. The full weight of Haman's power and authority is unleashed. And of course, Satan is behind it all. Satan is behind any and all efforts to kill, to destroy, to annihilate God's plan and his people, isn't he? This isn't just a scene of the good guys versus the bad guys. Boo, Haman. Yay, Mordecai. This is a cosmic war. It's a war that began when Satan defied God and a third of the angels joined him. This is a battle that you and I are in today. So let's not trivialize the reality of this warfare. God doesn't. Jesus didn't. Paul certainly knew it was when he warned us. But we're so prone to see the world as it is and not how it is to God. There's a spiritual battle for eternity, and every decision you make is either a move for the kingdom of God or a move for the spiritual powers of darkness in this world. In the very least, it's a capitulation. So do you hear despair in Mordecai's voice? Panic? No. He is steadfast. He's committed. And listen again to chapter 4, verse 3, where he's mourning this decree. There was a great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and lamenting. You know, those words are similar to the prophet Joel. Chapter 2 of Joel, verse 12 to 14. He says, God is calling his people. He says, to return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, to rend your hearts, not your garments. It's like the author of Esther wants us to recall Joel's wording. Return to the Lord your God, Joel goes on to say, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. And hear the echo of Mordecai's words in Joel 2:14. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Now listen to Mordecai's next words. Who knows but that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Where does Mordecai get this kind of strength? Where does he get this assurance? God's promises. He knows God's promises. He knows God is faithful to his people. All may appear bleak. All is bleak. He actually is in sackcloth. He is in mourning. But he trusts God. He trusts God over Haman's plans, over any potential weak response, even from Esther. He trusts that God is not only sovereign, but that he is good, and he will keep his promise to deliver his people when they call on him in faith. This is the right way to think about the sovereignty of God. His sovereignty isn't a pass for us to just relax and sit back and watch God figure it all out because we know how the book ends, right? He's going to win in the end. God's got this. Let it go. I mean, I think we take the whole let go and let God thing a little too far when we sit back and it's all going to figure itself out eventually. I don't need to get involved. Okay, that's erring on that other side. You see, God's sovereignty isn't an excuse for us to sit back. But it's also not a club for us to beat people over the head with, to shame them for not believing in him. God's sovereignty is a comfort. It's a refuge. And Mordecai knows this. And while he mourns to show the severity and the dire nature of this situation, you hear confident assurance in his words. Don't miss that. The horrible situation still exists, right? But in the midst of it, Mordecai climbs up, as it were, into the powerful wings of God's sovereignty. And we can soar on it, like an eagle surveying it all. We soar upon God's sovereignty. And it lifts us up above our anxiety when we're resting in it. Mordecai needs Esther to know something that you and I need to know also. She was being called to face her responsibility and not think that God's sovereignty would swoop over her. But she also needed to know of a problem, a danger that we also need to avoid. We're not essential. It's not all on us. We can't avoid our responsibility. We can't think we're indispensable to the plans of God either. I think that if Satan could, he would love for us to blow it in either one of those directions. If he can't keep us passive, he'll keep us thinking we're so essential to the plan. And Mordecai's words echo this issue as well. Here's the deal. It really hits home for me again. If I didn't believe in the sovereignty of God toward lost people, if I thought somehow that the way I taught, the way I communicated the word of God were all about how well I spoke, how good I did it, I'd be terrified of blowing it every time I got behind this podium. It would be too much for me to even open my mouth with that kind of burden on my heart. But no, man, think and thank God for that. Your walk is not my responsibility. Neither is the salvation of anyone who might hear any of the words that I teach. That's on God. It's not my calling to save sinners. It's not yours either. What I can do, what we all can do, is preach Christ. Make his love known. Make his salvation known. That is freeing to me. It's a relief. It makes me more bold, less fearful, to constantly be reminded that God's got this. If I blow it, or if I'm too fearful of the king of this world to act like Esther may have been, if I'm too afraid of my failure, it won't ruin God's plans. And Mordecai boldly reminds Esther of this while still asserting that she has a role in all of this. Do you feel it? That both are true, right? Because his next words are the ones to this day. Why do I look at my watch? I don't even have a watch on. 3,000 some odd years later, these words that he says speak loudly even to people who don't know God. He says, you may choose to be silent. You may choose not to act. God will still deliver. And think of this, Esther. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Wow. Again, Mordecai's words should ring in our hearts today. You think you're just a lucky little orphan? How nice for you. Really, if Esther's rise was simply a Cinderella story, then that would have been it. Rags to riches. How sweet. Lovely. But pause and consider this. Why couldn't Mordecai just have bowed down before Haman? I mean, really, think about it. Unravel it back. Get that string and pull it back to that moment. Why couldn't he just bow to Haman? He wasn't worshiping him. There was no law forbidding him to give a nod to this Haman guy. He wasn't an idol. It wasn't like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, the whole that story. They weren't bowing to an idol, right? He was asked to bow with king's orders. It was really just a cultural act of respect for the second in command. Why not just do it, for crying out loud? It's not that hard. Think about the fact that all of this wouldn't be happening right now in this moment if Mordecai had just made nice. Truly. Avoid the confrontation. He would have been within his rights to do that. Don't make waves. Don't mess things up. Don't cause trouble. Just nod as Haman goes by. Stay on the sidelines. Let life keep going on as it is. But he's not on the sidelines anymore, is he? And we don't know Mordecai's motivation. In fact, he was asked repeatedly and he never replied. He simply, quote, didn't bow or pay homage, chapter 3, verse 2. The king's servants somehow knew he was a Jew, though. But it doesn't say that he told them. It doesn't say that he told them. He simply wouldn't bow to Haman. Is Mordecai forcing a confrontation? Is he prophetically aware of a higher calling? He had been very clear earlier in commanding Esther not to reveal her identity, but now he's revealed his. And in a moment when it would be definitely noticed. We don't know for certain Mordecai's motivation or if he had a prophetic understanding, but we do know about Mordecai's character and that he's been a man of integrity and wisdom, because every other chapter in this account points to that. So here we are now in this terrible situation that honestly could have been avoided. And I think we have to just trust that Mordecai had more than his wisdom and integrity to count on. He had something in mind. And maybe you'll find yourself in that kind of moment when you could keep silent and you could go along with a worldly tradition. And honestly, it wouldn't be a problem at all. But maybe you'll be so aware of God's calling in your life. You'll be so in tune with the hand of God and the voice of God and the moving of God to cause you to act that instead of just nodding as Haman walks by, you'll choose that moment to stand with your head up and you'll risk provoking a conflict. You don't do it for conflict's sake. Mordecai didn't. Had he been that kind of attention-seeking provoker, he couldn't have stood so firmly. He wouldn't have been so honored later on in chapter 6 that he ends up becoming Haman's replacement. But like he reminded Esther, Mordecai too was brought to this moment for such a time as this. Don't you think that you should live with that question in your mind? For what reason has God brought me to this moment and to this place? Who has he made me to be? How will I use the gifts and the abilities he's given me? The special position I have at work, the influence in my family, in this church. How will I do that for such a time as this, for God's glory? And so Esther lets this question ring in her mind, in her heart, and she doesn't waste any time. She makes up her mind. She knows the character of her adopted father. She snapped out of her comfort, of her palace life, for such a time as this, to live blissfully ignorant and palatial comfort, for such a time as this, to keep quiet, to let the Hamans walk by, for such a time as this, to let the braver ones sort it out, as Susa is in mourning and the days are counting down. No, no. Esther sees it for what it is. Her moment not to shine, but to live out what she was brought to that moment to do. She gets it now. She sees it now. It may have been 30 days since the king has seen her, but that will end soon. He will see her, and as she famously says, if I perish, I perish. Her reply back to Mordecai may have taken only a few minutes, but she has a plan that will take 3 days. God has her heart, it seems. She sees her fears, but she acts anyway. She's acting in keeping with her true identity now, and on behalf of her true people. She may be in the palace, but she's not the queen of Persia first. She's a child of the covenant first. She is of royal lineage, a daughter of the King of Kings. That's the identity that moves Esther. This is her moment. She makes her choice. No matter what waits for her by way of consequence, she could have taken a deep breath and walked right into the king's court that very moment. Shoulders back, head high, ready to die. But no. What does Esther do? She calls the people of God to keep fasting. But now the queen of Persia will fast with them. She calls on her own attendants to fast. She fasts as well. It's a decisive moment. It's the moment that gets the attention, and it's the moment that gets printed on the t-shirts, and it's the moment that prints it on mugs and the Instagram posts, and it's a powerful moment. It really is. But it was Mordecai's decision earlier that really set this all off. Nodding to Haman doesn't fit on a t-shirt as nicely, though. For such a time as this, that'll sell some swag. If I perish, I perish. That'll get posted on Instagram. What are we willing to finally do for God's righteous cause? Whatever we do decide to do, it's as important as what we decide we won't do. Esther had to choose to come to her moment for such a time as this, just like Mordecai had to come to his. Both Mordecai's provoking action, not bowing, and Esther's passionate action, speaking to the king, are a witness to all of us today. How do we know if we should bow or not bow? What should we do when we're in that situation? Maybe the clash said it better. Should I stay or should I go now? Should I stay or should I go now? If I go, there will be trouble. And if I stay, there will be double. But really, how do we know? How do we know? How do we know how to decide what to do in any given moment? We roll, cast the purr. Oh, you guys love the clash, apparently. Okay. I mean, even the Bible addresses this conflict. Listen to Proverbs. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. The very next verse. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Do you get it? Ladies, this isn't prescriptive. This isn't, oh, Mordecai didn't bow, so therefore I should never bow. It's not pointing to that. It's not, if I perish, I perish. That's what Esther did. That's what I'm going to do too. Driving 120 miles an hour over a cliff. That's not what the point of the passage is. What's the answer then? God doesn't lay it out. Always do it this way. Why? We have the Holy Spirit. We have God who gives us wisdom. And don't think because it was Old Testament times that they didn't have the Spirit of God. You read through the Old Testament and you read all about the Ruach HaKodesh, it's called, in the Hebrew, the Spirit of the living God. Do not take your spirit from me, David cried out. The Spirit was alive and well. Mordecai seemed to know this. What's the answer then? Wisdom. She calls in the streets. She wants you to listen. Discernment is there for us. Seek God. Know His will. How do we know how to respond? Or even if we should. Should I speak? Should I be silent? What should I do? Why did Mordecai not bow? And I believe the answer is in the example that Esther shows us next. She fasted. Fasting is a commitment. It's a committed plea. A plea to God for wisdom. It's a time to stop all the busyness in our heads. Just seek God. Not only that, but fasting, it demonstrates a seriousness in our seeking. Fasting is like David's longing in Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Only instead of our soul just longing for God, we feel that longing in our belly as we long for food, and it reminds us that longing what fasting gives us that moment to feel is a reminder of what we should be longing for, not food for our belly, but for the word of God to our soul. And God honors that. God doesn't respond with the answer written in the sky. You should do this. Handwriting on the wall. But he will, I believe, confirm the answer in our hearts. Sometimes miraculously, a second witness will come and a friend will say something. You're like, oh my gosh, I've totally been praying like that. Thank you. That's a cool one. But you always get that, right? But he does for Esther. Gives Esther time to think, and to breathe, and to plan, and to wait, and be wise, and not rash, and to strategize, and not spin in her anxiety, to hear the voice of God instead of the panic of Susa. So Esther fasts, and in this tense moment, she breaks her fast, she makes her way to the king's quarters, chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside of the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. Are you getting what the author is doing here? Royalty, palace, scary, big, wow. I mean, it's royal and royal robes and the inner court, and this is a big flipping deal. Verse 2, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, in your Bible study, I had you highlight the comma, the punctuation mark in that sentence, because I wanted you to stop and think and be there and hang on that little comma and wait for it. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, what's going to happen to Esther? That comma, that pause, that moment, we wait. And in the Bible, we go on, but in that room, all the breathing had stopped until she found favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. She doesn't perish. She gets everything and anything her heart could wish for. And what does she wish for? Long story short, the salvation of her people. We go through chapter 5 and chapter 6 and all the things that you learned over the last couple of weeks and what she could have asked flat out for in that moment. Just flat out just have said it. But her fasting has left her with more peace and more inner strength and a willingness to wait it out and be strategic. Have a feast, right? And so confident in her plan, she already prepared the feast. She already had it ready. I've got a feast prepared, she says. She gets her feast. In the process, she's the one wringing her hands for Haman. She sets him up, even while he continues to plot. He has the gallows built for Mordecai during this time. The king has a sleepless night. He ends up honoring Mordecai after all this time. And Haman gets to do the honoring, and I'm dying reading that passage, LOLing the whole time. Are you kidding me? It's Haman. Haman's walking him through the street. Blessed be the one and the king delights to honor. But he can't do that. He can't have an attitude at all. He has to, like, suck it up until he goes home and he tells the story to his wife and all of his little friends. So consider this. When Haman plotted as destruction, what Haman literally built as destruction will become deliverance. What Haman had built to kill will be what kills him. Do you see God in this reversal? How could you not? Do you see that the thing that you most feared, the thing that might feel like the end or the death or of a relationship or even of your very own heart, the thing that you think might kill you if it happens in your life, that thing that you fear the most because of God can become the very thing that will deliver you? And will point to God and will bring you the greatest reversal. And just like we don't see God named and no one points to him, hasn't he been at work? Listen to what Job says in chapter 36, verse 15. Job 36, 15. God delivers the afflicted by their affliction, and he opens their ears by diversity. God rescues the afflicted by their affliction. He instructs them by their torment. The NIV says he delivers the affliction out of their affliction. But really, it's through and as a result of their affliction. The thing that you most fear will become God's way to deliver you even greater than any of us can imagine. And what does Romans 8:28 teach us? We know that God is at work in all things. We know that God causes all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. All things, including those things that feel like your death is on the doorstep. You trust him with that? Do you really? The very gallows meant for Mordecai will be where his great enemy will be defeated. Isn't that the truth of the gospel? I mean, we're not here in the story yet. It's coming up as you study in the next few weeks, but it's around the corner, just like Good Friday is around the corner for us this week. It's this Friday. And Easter is around the corner from that. The cross was an instrument of death meant to destroy Jesus, but God. And the crowds even watched him die from a distance. But 3 days later, they saw. And we all see now that the very tool that the enemy used as his destruction was a tool to destroy death forever. And that's our message today. Our reminder that God is at work whether we see him or not. That God's ultimate plan is to redeem all the things, all the enemy's schemes for evil, and to make all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's the message for us today. And it's to never lose sight of our calling in the midst of our confusion, to keep circling back to that reminder that it isn't just the beauty queens who were born for such a time as this, but it's all God's children, you and me. All of us were born for such a time as this. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the power of your word. We thank you that you let all these men and women go before us to live your story, to teach us in this very moment right now. And I pray on behalf of everyone listening to my voice right now, Father, that you would impress upon their hearts right now the reality of your sovereignty, of your love, of your grace, that in the midst of whatever we're going through, that you will get us through it, and it will be the reason why we can rise up and praise you. Lord, let us be those types of people who live with that strength of calling, who truly know whose we are. And we thank you that we can call you our Father. And we ask now in Jesus' name all these things. And everyone said,
Hallelujah.
Amen. Amen.